before the break, we were supposed to look at Jeremiah 24:7. What we're trying to show is that conversion is the work of God. Jeremiah 24:7 reads, I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. They will be my people, and I will be their God. For they will return to me with all their heart. Now later on, of course, still in the same book, Jeremiah, he indicated that it is the Lord that will bring about conversion to Israel. In Jeremiah chapter 31 verse 18. Jeremiah 31 verse 18. Jeremiah 31:18 reads, I have surely heard Ephraim's moaning. You discipline me like an unruly calf, and I have been disciplined. Restore me, and I will return, because you are the Lord my God. Now the expression, restore me, is literally bring me back. It is a Hebrew verb that we have already indicated. It's used in the Hebrew Bible to indicate conversion, that is used here by Jeremiah. Now the only difference is that the verb is in what Hebrew grammarians call hifel, the hifel stem, which indicates that the conversion here in view is the work of God. So if conversion is the work of God, then the prayer to be restored will become meaningful. But if it's not, then it is meaningless. Now why would you pray for God to restore to someone or bring about some conversion if God is not responsible for it? So now, it is true then that there is no explicit mention of God doing work of conversion in the New Testament. But there should be no doubt that He brought about conversion in the past, then the Holy Spirit still does the same thing in the New Testament times. So He continues to bring about conversion of the unbeliever. Now it is true that conversion is the work of the Holy Spirit, but God involves human agents through the preaching of His word. Therefore, even in the Old Testament times, prophets were used as agents of bringing about conversion among the Israelites. Nehemiah, in his prayer, makes mention of this truth in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 26. Nehemiah 9:26. Nehemiah 9:26. Race, but they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They put your law behind their backs. They killed your prophets who had admonished them in order to turn them back to you. They committed awful blasphemies. See, the expression to turn them back to you is one that describes conversion. Prophet Zechariah also declared the message to Israel that involves God's appeal to His people for their conversion in Zechariah chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. Zechariah verses 3 through 4. He reads, 1 through reads Zechariah. Therefore tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. Do not be like your forefathers, to whom the earlier prophets proclaimed. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Turn from your evil ways and your evil practices, but they will not listen or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. So the concept of the Lord using preaching in conversion is also evident in the New Testament. Now this was demonstrated during the scattering of believers as a result of persecution that occurred at the time of the death of Stephen. We learned that those who went to different places were instrumental in the conversion of such Gentiles through the preaching of the gospel of Christ. So we are told, for example, in Acts chapter 11, We look at verse 20, reads, some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of them believed and turned to the Lord. Now it may not be clear that there is conversion in this passage, but the expression "turn to the Lord" is an indicator of conversion. You see, the word "turn" is the same Greek word that I showed you before, the Greek epistropho, that we have already mentioned, describes conversion. Now verse 21 of this particular chapter presents a challenge in the way it is translated in most of our English versions. There is the implication that people believe before turning to the Lord, that is, they believe that belief came before conversion. However, we have indicated that conversion is the first step in the Christian life. So does it mean that we're wrong because of this verse? No. The reality is that conversion, an exercise of faith, from God's perspective, will occur simultaneously. But to us humans, conversion is seen to precede faith. However, the truth is that conversion and belief will occur simultaneously. Now this truth is expressed in verse 21. And to understand the point, we need to briefly consider the last clause of verse 21 of Acts 11, where it says, and a great number of people believe and turn to the Lord. We just need to focus on that for a few minutes. Now following though the strict order of the Greek sentence, this clause should be translated literally this way. Literally, it should be translated, a large number who believed turned to the Lord. That's literally, if we just follow strictly the order of the Greek sentence that is given. Now, it is this translation, of course, as reflected in the New American Standard Bible and the New English Translation. Now, this translation, though, reveals, if you look at those ones, that the word "and" that you find in the NIV does not appear in the Greek text. Now the use of "and" in the NIV suggests that believing was an action that took place before conversion, that is, turning to the Lord. But This is not the case, for one thing, it's not there in the Greek. Now the expression "we believe" is translated from an aorist participle of a Greek verb that means to believe, and then the word "turned" is also rendered from an aorist tense of a Greek verb. Now because the participle and the main verb are both in aorist tense, then by Greek grammar, then the implication is that the two actions occur simultaneously. In other words, we cannot say that believing occurred before conversion. The most we can say from the Greek grammar is that both actions took place simultaneously. However, if we must be true to the data in the Bible that indicates that conversion is the first step in the Christian life, and that no unbeliever is capable of understanding spiritual truth without God, the Holy Spirit working, then we should translate this last clause in such a way to indicate that with respect to humans, conversion will have to occur before believing that leads to regeneration. It means, it seems to me, that this understanding was followed by the translators of the contemporary English version, because they rendered this last clause of verse 21 as follows. This is the way they translated it. Many people turned to the Lord and put their faith in Him. Now, I was the reverse the other. To try to communicate that, yeah, this thing, they happen simultaneously. But if from our perspective, we can say, well, conversion took place before faith. That's what the argument is. So the point is that there must be turning to the Lord or conversion before there can be faith logically. But in reality, from God's perspective, both occur simultaneously. In other words, theologians spend too much time on trying to say, now which comes first, this or that? Well, I'm saying that yes, if you look from human perspective, conversion should come first. Because no man has the ability of even exercising faith without the Spirit aiding him or her. So, we can, you know, think in those things logically. But from God's perspective, these things are just happening simultaneously. But we can separate it as far as God is concerned. So the point we're stressing is that God uses preaching to bring about conversion. Now we have demonstrated this truth by reference to the use of prophets in the Old Testament times and the disciples of Jesus Christ in the early period of the church. Furthermore, we have already mentioned other instances of believers being instrumental in the conversion work of God. Now recall that John the Baptist was assigned the function of helping to bring about the conversion of Israel. And James, that we read that before the break, James 5:19-20, wrote of believers that should help with the conversion of those who are sin. Now James' instruction about conversion of those who are in error brings us to an important observation with respect to this subject of conversion that we're dealing with. Remember we said that conversion, when you look at it, this key word is turning. You're turning away from sin, turning towards Christ. Turning away from sin involves repentance. Turning towards Christ involves faith. So if you remember that, then one of the things that we will observe here is that there is one conversion that establishes a permanent relationship with the Lord that qualifies a person to spend eternity with God. One conversion. It happened just one time. Turn away from sin, faith in Christ. But then, after that, there are many conversions after that initial conversion. We mean, and again, there's only one conversion that brings eternal salvation, but after that, there are many conversions in which a believer should continually turn to the Lord, especially after any sin. After you sin, after you fail, you must turn to the Lord. That's conversion. So the truth, this truth of course is demonstrated in what James wrote in the passage that we have previously cited. those that are to be turned from their errors in James 5:19 are believers. Now this means there are several conversions then that follow the initial conversion that leads to salvation. We've also, we have another illustration of this truth with Peter. He denied the Lord during his trial before the crucifixion. Therefore, Peter needed to return to the Lord. So Jesus spoke to him concerning what he should do once he became converted again, not in the sense that he was lost, but in the sense that he needs to return back to his relationship with the Lord because of his denial of the Lord that strained his relationship with him. Hence Jesus said to Peter in Luke chapter 22 verse 32, Luke 22 verse 32 is, "But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." When you have turned back. The clause, "when you have turned back," is translated from a Greek word that I gave you before the break. Epistrepho. That we also have said is a word for conversion. So after Peter denied the Lord, he eventually returned or was converted from his error to focus once more on the person he denied, the Lord Jesus Christ. So in our consideration of this doctrine of conversion, it is important to understand that there is no fixed pattern that is involved in conversion. Now I don't want you to lose sight of what we've been dealing with since last week. What we'll be dealing with is a spiritual interpretation to death. That's really what we've been dealing since last week. And we've seen that the basic thing that the Lord wants is to use death to give the gospel to people. That's the basic issue. Without that, death will miss the point of death, especially for that of a believer. So here, it is because of it that we're now looking at that word conversion. So we know what's involved in this whole process of salvation. So after Peter denied the Lord, he returned and he was able to continue to the use of the Lord. So in our consideration of this doctrine then of conversion, again it's important that we understand that there is no fixed pattern that is involved in conversion. No fixed pattern. No doubt conversion is an act that takes place in a moment. In a moment. But how the Lord carries it out differs with individuals. By this we mean there are cases where conversion is sudden in the sense that there is no perceptible preparation that takes place before this conversion occurs. It happens suddenly and sometimes dramatically. This conversion of the Apostle Paul was certainly sudden and also dramatic. We know that because of what's recorded in Acts 9. Acts chapter 9 verses 3 to 7. The point I'm trying to show through series of passages now is there's no fixed pattern for conversion. verse 3 of Acts 9 reads, as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard a sound. They did not see anyone. Now notice when I spoke about thought of the communication that I said is always personal. And this is one of those passages to be referred to. These men heard sound, but they didn't understand what was said. That is why when I talk about effectual calling, where the Holy Spirit helps an individual to understand what is being said, the same thing happens even in teaching. I may teach something, and a whole lot of people may be a noise. It doesn't mean they're not hearing, it's just noise, because they're not getting anything out of it. But when the Holy Spirit does something special, you will hear it. And it will be like you were the only one being addressed. Maybe, I don't know. But the truth I'm just trying to emphasize is this communication from God is personal. You can be in the midst of people, you will hear it, and the rest wouldn't hear it. That's why I explained during our study of that God speaks to us in two ways. That God can speak, even like I'm teaching, and you hear something, and no other person in this auditorium hears the same thing. Strange it is, but that's how God works. Anyway, now sometime later though, there were individuals who were converted in a sudden and dramatic manner, just like Paul, because they had witnessed the healing miracle of the Apostle Peter. Since you're still in Acts, in fact, whole Acts now, we're going to go through a lot of sections there. Look at Acts, the same chapter 9. Look at verse 32 through 35. Acts 9:32 reads, as Peter traveled about the country, he went to visit the saints in Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, a paralytic who had been bedridden for 8 years. Aeneas, Peter said to him, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and take care of your man. Immediately Aeneas got up. All those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Dramatic, no doubt. So that was a dramatic conversion. Another conversion that is recorded in the Bible that was not only sudden but involved dramatic event was that of Jela in Philippi. After an earthquake and the fact that neither Paul nor any prisoner escaped, the incident was used of the Lord for the conversion of the jailer. As we also read, still in Acts, look at chapter 16 now. Acts chapter 16. Acts 16. Beginning at verse 26. It reads, suddenly there was a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prisons were shaken. At once all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw that the prison doors open, he drew his sword. I was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. Paul shouted, don't harm yourself, we're all here. The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now you see, when you read this passage, one of the things that I hope, and I know it's awfully difficult for us, if you can function constantly on what we studied about the plan of God, I'm telling you, you'll be a different believer. If you can constantly function on that, which is difficult, I'm not saying it's easy, but if you strive to constantly function on that, and that is to say, it doesn't matter what you hear, it doesn't matter what you see, nothing that happens, instead of running your mouth, you recognize somebody's in control. Say nothing about it, move on and watch what he's doing. It's hard for us, but we've got to do it if we don't want to get ourselves into troubles. Knowing that the one who controls everything, he can do anything he wants to accomplish his purpose. Now think about the passage I just read you. Earthquake? Why do you think that happened? Paul being beaten up? Thrown in jail? Were they just accidents? Of course you know they're not. These are things that are in a plan. God had planned that this jailer would be saved this night. The only way that will happen is for Paul to be beaten up and thrown into jail. And then God worked part of the other part of it, earthquake. And that's what we started studying last week. That disasters are designed to give out the gospel. Death by disaster or by any other means designed to give out the gospel. So when you read this kind of thing, think through in terms of the plan of God. He has to do all this so that one family will be saved. Now I want to say this as loud as I can. God can do something that's unbelievable even in this United States. Just so one person may get his message. Just one. He can do it. Don't you ever forget that. One person may be the reason everything happens in this country. One person. He can do it. Why? Remember what we said? Our God is in heaven. He does what pleases him. Psalm 115 verse 3. Don't forget that. So here we see a dramatic conversion, which in this case is because God has planned it that way, that there must be dramatic event that will bring about the conversion of the Philippian jailer and his family. Now I know we're not told anything, but I sustain that Paul's thinking was different, and the reason I believe his thinking was different, he must believe that God is working out the purpose, or otherwise he should have been sobbing in the jail. But when you read that passage, that's what you get. You hear that they say, he and Silas were singing all night, praising God. That doesn't sound like me, like somebody who is singing the blues, as you have said. It sounds like me, someone who understood. There's a plan. I better get with it. So conversion may take place, the way I've said, dramatic, with dramatic event. But at the same time, conversion can take place without any dramatic event and quietly. Such and sometime may involve some preparation. The conversion of Libya falls into this category of quietly happening. This we read, this is still in Acts 16. Look at verse 14. Acts 16 verse 14. Acts 16 14 reads, one of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a Abuna in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. Notice, that's that conversion we think about. That's what we remember what I said about the first thing we dealt with this morning, the doctrine of effectual calling. That is what happened to this woman when he said the Lord opened. In other words, God called and she had it. That's why the gospel made sense. She wasn't the only one listening to Paul, but that's what we were told, but of course for other reasons. So, but here they say there was nothing spectacular in the conversion of Lydia. The Lord simply opened her heart so she understood the gospel that the apostle Paul preached and believed. She was converted without any special happening or any dramatic event that led to her conversion. Still though, the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch is one that occurred quietly, but was preceded by some preparation, no doubt. He was reading the book of Isaiah when the Lord brought Philip the evangelist to give him the message that will lead to his conversion. As we read still in Acts, look at chapter 8 now. Acts chapter 8. Well, on to Acts, because the next few more passages will still be going back to Acts, but well, we'll see. But hold on to Acts. Acts chapter 8, verse 26 reads, going to read through 38. Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the desert road, that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he started out, and on his way, he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home, was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. That means he's reading it aloud. That's what he did at that time anyway. Do you understand what you're reading? Philip asked. How can I? He said. Unless someone explains it to me. So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The eunuch was reading this passage of scripture. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. The eunuch asked Philip, tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about? Himself or someone else? Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here's water. Why should I not be baptized? And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized them. Now, of course, you know, if you have the NIV, you notice verse 37 is missing. It goes from 36 to 38. Well, you know, these are things people who don't know much about anything. They just run their mouth and then make statements. That's not an error. What it is say verse 37 is not found in the most reliable manuscripts. Not just one, a host of them. The Textus Receptus had introduced a statement that is recorded as verse 37 in King James Version. That statement does not appear anywhere prior to, I think, the 11th century. manuscripts, if I'm not mistaken. Well, why did they put it? Because those who did that critical analysis, they didn't understand how. There's nowhere it is mentioned that Philip believed as to baptizing. That's what was their problem. So they put in the word and he believed and was baptized. You know, he didn't believe, he didn't, you know, God can save you without people knowing it, so to say. So that bothered them. How can a person go to be baptized if he wasn't saved? But then know that conversion had already taken place. Otherwise, the man would say, well, give me, here's what to baptize me. Conversion has taken place. So the point, though, we want to stress is that we should not expect every believer to undergo the same pattern of conversion. The Lord is sovereign and so operates in different ways with different individuals in their conversion because of his plan and purpose for them. In other words, how you were converted is not surely not the same as I was converted, or any other person. So it would be wrong to say that everyone should be converted like the Apostle Paul or the jailer, just as it would be wrong to say that everyone should be converted silently or quickly, like without much event, like Ethiopian eunuch or Libya. But this is what we know: regardless of the manner of the conversion, the result is always the same. The individuals are saved. It seems that when conversion takes place, that there is a noticeable change in the one that has experienced the conversion. That is what I say. A noticeable, no longer silence, a noticeable change in the one that has experienced conversion. You recall, now the reason I keep emphasizing this thing is because I hear this a whole lot in this country that we live in. People tell me, well, my faith is so private. I don't talk about it. No, you don't have it. That's all I try to make the person see. You don't have it. You cannot have that faith and it's private. It's never private. You talk about it. So if you're not talking about it, you probably don't have it. And this is kind of thing, that's why I make this kind of statement, that there's a noticeable change, a noticeable change. Now you recall that the Greek verbs that convey the concept of conversion both contain the element of change. When Jesus described those who enter the kingdom of God, he said, this told them, if you recall, you don't need to go back there, but we already seen Matthew 18:3, where the Lord said, I tell you the truth on this, you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now the thing about when the Lord said that you change and become like little children, there's something about little children that we all need to understand. A little child blabs all things out of the mouth. He couldn't care what you're thinking. Now, I don't mean to gross you, but even parents, it's not grossing to you. A child that was bathroom and you have company. And people are in your house and your child comes out, I made poop. And you're trying to calm him down. That child could kill us. He spoke in the mind. But that's the end of it, though. No more, nothing else that comes out of that. That's how God wants us to function. It doesn't mean that you're not saying something out, but once you say it, be careful of what's going on in the mind. You've told the person what's in your mind, but no more bitterness, no more whatever it is. Children don't have that. But here, we get the idea, though, that there must be some change of some sort whenever conversion takes place. So let us emphasize, it should be clear then that conversion involves changes. The first change, of course, is a change of laws. Before conversion, Satan is the unbeliever's master or Lord. But at conversion, Jesus Christ becomes his Lord. He changes from being under slavery to sin and Satan to righteousness unto the Lord. Another change is that change of state of enlightenment, so to speak. This change of state involves moving from darkness to light, as the Apostle Paul mentions still in Acts, look at chapter 26, verse 18. Acts 26, verse 18. I'm saying that part of the conversion involves change of state of enlightenment. Verse 18 of Acts 28 reads, to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Still in another change that we take with is that of lifestyle. Lifestyle. The apostle, in writing to the Ephesians, underscored this point of lifestyle in a different way. I'm speaking of, well, before I go there, I would suggest that you put your marker in Acts because we're still coming back to us. But for now, let's just go and see Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 and 5. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Say, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. You used to. And of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts, like the race, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. So he compares what we used to be and what we are now. So that's a change. So there are two cautions, though, to observe in this idea of change. First, the change must be because of faith in Christ. That's what we're saying. The change must be because of faith in Christ. Otherwise, it's not conversion. Because if you recall, conversion is turning away from sin to Christ. By repentance, through faith. Now, this statement then, that it must be because of change, faith in Christ, is important. Because there are those who experience traumatic events that change their lives so they pick certain sins. You know, they have some experience. I know someone, a person that was very personal to me, that used to drink a whole lot and fall out and become a drunkard. And one day, he nearly got killed by a train. From that day on, till he died almost about 50 years later, a drop never went through his mouth. Now, that's traumatic, that he can say, I'm converted. Something has changed, but that's not conversion. That's why faith in Christ must precede this change that we're talking about. So since conversion is a work of the Spirit, then there must be faith in Jesus Christ for the change to be considered conversion. Second, it is not necessary that everyone would have the same kind of experience of change. It all depends on where you are. But when there is conversion, there should be something in the life of the individual that indicates that this is the case. There has to be something. Again, that's why it depends on where you are. If you were the town drunk and all that, blah, 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 the day you got saved, that would be a dramatic, people will see it. There should be something that people can see. But it might just be a person, you know, no big deal,
even our cholesterol and all that, and maybe when it gets saved, people may not notice a dramatic change. But in any case, all I'm saying, there will be some change. In the examples of conversion that we have recorded in the New Testament, there were noticeable changes or evidences to the conversion, although in different degrees. The case of the Apostle Paul is unique in that most obvious change in him was that he stopped persecuting the church. He went from being an enemy of the church to a defender of the very message that he sought to stop. He began almost immediately to preach Jesus Christ, as we read in, go back now to Acts chapter 9 verses 19 and 20. Chapter 9, verse 19 has this to say. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once, he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, I wish you be very careful to recognize that it is very rare for a person to be converted and immediately begin to preach the gospel in the same detail as the Apostle Paul did. We have to remember that the Apostle has already been trained in the Hebrew Scriptures, although he did not fully understand the interpretation of the Scripture. But when he was converted, the Holy Spirit immediately enabled him to understand more clearly the Scripture. Furthermore, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, he received direct revelation from the Lord. So in any event, it is our contention that the change in the Apostle Paul after his conversion was not only dramatic, but easily noticeable, but his was unique because of the Lord's purpose for him. We still insist that when anyone is converted, there should be a noticeable change of some sort, or an outward demonstration of it. Lydia, whose conversion was quiet and uneventful per se, demonstrated her conversion by her hospitality to the Apostle Paul and his team. This we know because in Acts chapter 16, verse 15. It reads, when she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. Why? Now she said there's something changing now that she wants to be around the apostles to hear more. Now the jailer also demonstrated his conversion, not only through the act of kindness to the apostle and his team, but in the joy that he experienced, according to Acts 16, verses 33 and 34. Look at verse, we're reading chapter 16, look at verse 33. It says, at that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. In case of the Ethiopian eunuch, it was rejoicing that indicated his conversion. As we go back, we read it before, but you don't need to go back to it, where in Acts 8:39, where it says, when they come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again. They went on his way rejoicing. That's the sign there. That's the evidence of his conversion. So again, the point we seek to stress is that the Lord gives to the converted something that enables such an individual to realize that something has happened to him or her. So it is incumbent on all each of us who claim to have been converted to ask ourselves if there was something different in us
that convinced us of our conversion. We must ask that question. Has there been any noticeable change in you since you claimed to believe in Christ or to be converted? This question should be answered honestly, since incorrect answering of the faith will have eternal consequences. So we cannot pretend that conversion has taken place or has occurred. The Lord grants it, and those to whom He has granted it should know. Now we're just beginning looking at the various part of this doctrine of conversion, but we will continue with it next week. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not personally known Christ as his or her Savior. We want you to know that Jesus Christ came to this planet because of you. It was the Father's plan. He came and fulfilled, knowing how sinful and helpless you are and all mankind. There's nothing we can do to help ourselves. So Christ stepped out of eternity into time, taking on a human body, so He can go and die on the cross for our sins. While He was on that cross, all your sins and the sins of the world were poured upon Him and judged. And when He finished bearing the burden of sin, He said, "It is finished." And so He paid the penalty for sin. What's left? We respond to it. That's why the Bible said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." And so believe what? Well, the Bible also said, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and by believing in Him, you have life through His name. Believe in Him and you have eternal life." Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of Your Word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to all that we have studied this morning. For we ask in Christ's name, Amen. The meeting begins.